Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 4. Book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. You recall we've been looking at the doctrine of God's providence on a few occasions. We looked at it first from the statements in the Heidelberg Catechism, and then a few weeks ago, we looked at this doctrine from the perspective of submission in the life of Job. And today we want to look at it from another perspective. After Peter and John are let go and told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, the apostolic gathering responds with the disciples in prayer. And God's providence is interwoven throughout this entire history. We want to look at that this morning with you. So we pick up then at verse 23 of Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which has been interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear congregation, for several decades now, we've seen our nation pushing God and prayer and righteousness out of the public square under the pretense of secularism and pluralism. Powerful forces in our culture have made the Christian religion unwelcome. Unwelcome in science, unwelcome in public schools, and unwelcome in the halls of government. And we're told that all of this is designed to promote tolerance. But today the veneer is cracking, And underneath, we discover a brutal intolerance for the things of God. And that is dominating our culture in ways and in degrees that this country has never known before. Don Carson has recently written a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Now, all of this means, of course, that the time may well be coming soon that we will be forced to choose between obedience to God and obedience to government. We desire, of course, to give obedience to our government and serve as its best citizens. For as Romans 13 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. And yet there are times when Christians have to choose between remaining silent about tragic perversions or going to jail. That may be coming for us as well. Christian preachers may have to choose between proclaiming that Christ is the only way to God and being charged with a hate crime. Christian organizations may soon have to choose between paying for abortions and services against their consciences or paying large fines. But when we face such choices, as these days descend upon us, we must say with the apostles, we choose rather to obey God than men. As they said in Acts chapter 5. Now we can act courageously only because God is in control. Only because His providence holds sway. That is our comfort. And that is our strength. As our Belgian Confession of Faith puts it, God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but rules and governs all things according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His holy appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look through the lens of Acts 4 at this whole question of our faith in providence and what it calls us to do in times like those in which we live. What difference does it make for us to know that God upholds and governs heaven and earth by His eternal counsel in providence? So turn with me, if you will, to Acts 4. We want to keep our Bibles open this morning as we walk through this passage, verses 23 through 37. I just want to read again verse 24 only, the first part. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. With God's help, we want to consider the theme with you, crying out to the God of providence. In two thoughts, first we'll look at lifting up prayers of praise, and second, lifting up prayers for power. Crying out to the God of providence, lifting up prayers of praise, lifting up prayers for power. In the book of Acts, we find the apostolic church in a very critical hour. The apostles are carrying out their commission to preach Jesus Christ. They are working miracles of healing in His name. And when they come across a man born without the ability to walk, God opens a door, a big door, for them to preach to thousands of people in Acts 3. But the priests and the rulers are very upset with them. They're jealous. They're worried. And so they arrest them. And they bring them before their council. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answers their question that they have done these things by the power and through the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on and preaches the gospel to them boldly and says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, the council is dumbfounded, they're stymied, they're amazed, they perceive that Peter and John have been anointed, they are learned and unlearned and ignorant men, they think, and so they just let them go. Though they warn them never to preach again the name of Jesus Christ and threaten them with dire consequences. And as soon as Peter and John are released, did you notice that? They return to the church, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. You see, that's how we are to face persecution, trials of all kinds, tragedies, sorrows. We are to go to our own company. The church is to co-labor together in prayer and in praise and in support to strengthen each other's hand. Now, what did the apostolic church then do in the face of these threats and trials? And what should we do? Well, the 15 verses before us this morning basically say this: when the church faces trial and opposition, we must cry out to the God of providence. We must lift up our voices, lift up our prayers to the God of providence. Verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They prayed with urgency and emotion. They lifted up their voice. They prayed with unity. They prayed with one accord. John Calvin said so beautifully that they might arm themselves. The apostles met with the church that they might arm themselves with prayer against the furious threatenings of their enemies. And thus must the children of God do, pricking one another forward, joining hand in hand, that they may vanquish the common adversary, fighting together under Christ's banner. But exactly how did they do that in their prayers? Well, our text shows us this morning that they lifted up prayers of praise and prayers for power. Now, that's fascinating. It's fascinating that they began with praise. They did not begin by asking God for anything. They knew that they faced the immediate threat of being imprisoned and beaten, robbed of their possessions, perhaps even killed. If we were in that situation, or if I were in that situation, my mouth would probably be overflowing with cries to God immediately to intervene. But they begin with praise. They start by glorifying God for who He is and for what He has done. In fact, two-thirds of this prayer, as Luke records it, consists of praise. They don't rush through a quick word of praise to get to what they really thought was important, asking God for help for them. But they dwell upon praising God. And why is that so? And why is that so important? You see, this is the effect of faith when it really trusts in God's providence. When faith looks at God's providence in the greatest trials, the greatest sadness, the greatest persecutions, the greatest fearsome times, faith learns to reside its cares in God. It doesn't panic as if God were asleep. It doesn't say what the disciples said in the boat, do you not care that we are perishing? No, it prays, believing that God is still in control. So there is a calm assurance, even as there is agony, because faith believes in the providence of God. Now, how is that done? Well, let's look at that in verses 24 to 28. There are three things here that the New Testament church really praises God for. The first is God's supremacy. Verse 24, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They begin with Lord. Lord is not the usual term for Lord here, but a specific word that means the master of a household who rules over servants and slaves, a king who rules with absolute power. And that power is extended to heaven and to earth and to sea and to all that in them is, because this king made them and this king rules over them with total authority. All things are his servants. Now, why is that so important? Because if we really believe this, if we really believe this God of providence, who's master and king over all things, you see, then we rely on his promises. And we believe that he disposes all things, whether it's the death of two little babies, whether it's the election of a president who has an immoral agenda, whether it's you or one of your relatives getting cancer or having a heart attack, he disposes all things in accord with his will. He's the creator of them all, not only, but he's the provider for them all. And so when men begin to act like dictators and tyrants, threatening the people of God with penalties for their fidelity to God, we must begin by praising God. Praising God who's the sovereign. Praising God who is in control over all things. And even if we are beaten and thrown into prison and locked in stocks, we are called, like Paul and Silas, to sing praises to God. And that's what the early church did. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the value of the Psalms. They're always singing the Psalms. Perhaps they had Psalm 146 in mind here. Put not your trust in princes or in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returns to the earth, his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The Lord looseth the prisoners. You see, we find peace through faith in the providence of God, which is a picture of the supremacy of God. He's in control. This world has not spun out of control. America, as bad shape as it is in, and as needy as it is not outside the domain of the providence of God. But secondly, they praise God not only for his supremacy, but also for his son. Look at verses 25 and 26. They tell us, by quoting Psalm 2, how that God's Son is glorious, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, they recognize this is not the first time that Christ is openly opposed by people. This is typical, actually, of the ages. And so they pray the Bible back to God. They pray his own word. How good it is to pray the Bible back to God. To place from our mouth back at the feet of God the very word of God that the servants of God have spoken and written under divine inspiration. When we show God his own handwriting, when we saturate our prayers with God's word, our minds are lifted up to Christ, our prayers are directed to God's will, and the providence of God then gives peace that passes all understanding. It's interesting that they turned to Psalm 2. They found that God had long before announced that the nations would rage against his son. Though all the powers that be, all the powers of mankind, war against God, Psalm 2 tells us, it is all vain, it is all empty, it is all futile. Christ is king. Christ will reign. And Christ says, reflecting on the unbreakable decree of a providential God in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is the Father's promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the beauty of Psalm 2 is that God's providence here, already in the Old Testament, before Christ came, is clearly and entirely placed in the hands of the mediator to fulfill the counsel and will of God. God will reign through the person of his Son alone. And therefore we may rest assured that Christ will conquer and his church on earth will not fail. And already, now in the book of Acts, this is becoming apparent. Christ has risen from death. He's ascended to heaven. He sits at God's right hand. And there from God's right hand, he has sent his Spirit. Thousands are being converted. His power, his majesty, his goodness, his glory, his authority in the presence of his Father and all the saints and holy angels is being made known. And so when trials come, when loved ones die, when the nation goes in the wrong direction, when our hearts are heavy, we turn to the providence of God. The providence that is grounded in the Son of God, who's established his throne over all the earth. We praise God for his own supremacy, and we praise God for his own Son. And we fix our eyes upon Jesus. We set our affections upon him. And then we can pray, thy kingdom come, with the confidence that we know God will do what he has promised, to give the nations to his Son as his inheritance. What a comfort that is. But thirdly, they praise God not only for his supremacy and his Son, but also for his sovereignty. Look at verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's an amazing statement. In the darkest hours of the church, in the darkest hours of your family, in the darkest hours of cross providences, God's will is being done. And nowhere is that more true than at the cross. That was the darkest hour in the history of God's people. Jesus himself called it Satan's hour. It seemed to be tragic. It seemed that all of God's purposes had failed. The very Messiah, the anointed of God, had perished at the hands of cruel and wicked men. They had brought him to trial. They had condemned him as a criminal, though they knew his innocence. They beat him with brutal violence. They condemned him as a wicked one. They mocked him while he slowly and agonizingly died. If there was ever a time of panic, this would be the time for it. And the apostles hid themselves in great fear behind locked doors. This is a whole lot worse than the situation in America today. And yet, when Christ arose from the dead, he told his disciples that everything had happened according to God's providence, revealed in Scripture. That's amazing. Luke 24, 25 through 27, he says to them and he explains to them what has happened in terms of himself. And basically what he's saying to them is this: what appeared to be the darkest hour in human history was in fact the most glorious hour in human history. For in that hour of darkness, God accomplished redemption for his people in his Son. God's providence ruled over all the sins of all the authorities and caused them to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In fact, Peter tells us that God predestinated even the most wicked acts of sinners, though God knew no sin. The vicious and ugly murder of God's Son had been determined, Peter says, by God before time began. And you see what the early church is doing is they're laying hold of this glorious doctrine of sovereign providence when the church faces dark times, and they're turning that into a prayer of praise. The crucified Christ was not a criminal, of course, though rejected by men. He was God's holy child, they say, whom God had anointed. Actually, child here is the same Greek word used of David in verse 25. It can be translated servant. It's the very word used in covenant with David, of the suffering servant in Isaiah. He's the servant of God, the holy servant. His death was not a defeat, but the coming of the kingdom promised to David. His crucifixion was God's will for our salvation, dear child of God. The absolute sovereignty of God is necessary if we are to begin to understand what happened at Calvary. For God was the author of the cross. And so the question that comes to us this morning, and it's a profound one: can you and I praise the Lord at the foot of Christ's cross? You can. You can only if you trust that Christ suffered for your sins. But here the question goes even deeper. Can you praise the Lord as you take up your cross? And the answer to that question is only if you can truly embrace by faith and grasp it this glorious doctrine of providence. Knowing that all things that are happening to you are according to the counsel of his will. Calvin put it this way: God does so govern and guide all things by his secret counsel that he does bring to pass those things which he has determined, even by the wicked, into our lives. And so you see, if we believe that, then we can stand before wicked men and sing God's praises. And then we can believe that the worst thing they can do to us is the best thing God has planned for us. For his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his good pleasure. This week I got a letter from Joan Elsout, one of their periodic circular letters. But she was telling about a book she was reading about a missionary couple that felt a calling to go to China. And when they arrived in China, instead of being welcomed, they were immediately put under house arrest. They and their little baby. They had no heat, hardly any food, and they weren't allowed to talk to anyone. Any Chinese person that would speak to them would be beaten severely. And they lived that way for 3 years. Unable to leave the country, unable to understand any of God's dealings with them. They had such a strong calling to go to China. And now they just went there and they were immediately put under house arrest. They couldn't speak to the people. The only thing they could do every night was to sing hymns and psalms. But the people of the community heard them. And many people, without them knowing it, were wondering, how can they sing under such terrible circumstances? Who is their God that enables them to sing in this way? And then after 3 years, suddenly the Chinese sent them home. They went home wondering. We were called by God to go to China. And we went for 3 years. And we never did speak to the Chinese people. These years have been wasted. But then they learned that through their silent submission, God used their singing and their submission for Chinese people who were observing them for 3 long years. They said this: we learned from those 3 years in China that God does not want us to merely submit to His will. And Joan wrote that when she first read that, she thought, that's wrong. That's wrong. But then they followed it up with these words: God does not want us merely to submit to His will, but God wants us to delight in His will, as Christ did. Knowing everything that would come upon Him, Jesus said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And in John 4, 34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. How challenging, how profound, how humanly impossible this is, to delight in doing the will of God's providence, trusting, as our catechism says, that all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. You see, when we trust in God's providence, the way our catechism has it outlined here so beautifully for us, through Christ, we actually become more than conquerors, even when we are rejected by men. Our suffering then is not a defeat for the kingdom of God, but the very means that God has ordained for His kingdom to advance and His eternal weight of glory to come into our lives. So if you're a believer this morning, be comforted by this. We serve the God of providence. And therefore, we can adore Him for His supremacy and His sovereignty in His Son. And therefore, we can sing with the psalmist. When the needy seek Him, He will mercy show. Yea, the weak and helpless shall His pity know. For He will surely save them from oppression's might, for their lives are precious in His holy sight. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall His empire. Well, the church's first response then to threats of oppression is to lift up prayers of praise. But the church's second response is to lift up prayers for power. Our prayers don't end with praising God. We have commandments to keep. We have a mission to fulfill. We cannot serve God by our own power. We need something more than that. Nothing reveals how weak and fragile we are, like the opposition of sinners. We need God's power to stand up to the powers that be. And so the church then turns to these needs as she cries out to God for deliverance in His providence. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord. You see, there's a transition here. And now, Lord, this great sovereign God, behold their threatenings. Now, isn't it fascinating that in this long prayer, there are only three words praying for protection? Behold their threatenings. And even those three words are not directly saying, Lord, take away their threatenings. Or, Lord, where art thou? But rather, you see, because they praise God and ended in God, and they believe in the sovereign providence of God, they just turn it over to the Lord. Lord, behold their threatenings. What a model we have here for every trial that we ever face. We don't have to tell God how to handle our trials. He's the giver of them. He knows them. He knows what He's doing with them. All we have to do by faith is embrace His sovereign providence and then say, Lord, behold my trial. And give it over to Him. Not that the pain will go away or the trial will go away. If it goes away, then there's no submission needed at all because there's nothing there to grieve over. But to give it over to His sovereignty and rest in His will and believe that His purposes are good and true. This is how they cry out to God for deliverance. Behold, pay attention, look upon our painful situation, and act, Lord, out of compassion and love. That's what they're saying. Behold their threatenings. You see, it's good and right for us to cry out to God for deliverance from those who harm us so that He may be glorified. We may do that. We must do that. We must not romanticize persecution. It is ugly. It is evil. The psalmists are constantly crying out for deliverance from the power of the wicked. But they're also constantly trusting God to take care of it, trusting His providence by faith. And ultimately, God will send His Son to deliver us from all evil. But because we are so dependent on God and because we can't do it ourselves, do you notice how quickly they turn from the petition for protection, Lord, behold our threatenings, to the petitions for divine power? Verse 29b and 30 say it this way, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. What are they doing? Well, they're praying for power for the ministry of the word and power for ministry to the body, the church, and by extension to the world. And in answer to their prayer, we read in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They had given praise to the Father, they had grasped the promises about the Son, and now they gained the power of the Spirit. Their prayer was truly Trinitarian. That's the way to pray. When we pray to God, normally we don't single out one divine person, but we're praying to the entire Trinity. And the core of their request here is for God to empower them by the Holy Spirit with enlarged spiritual gifts. Now, of course, we no longer live in the apostolic age. We're not apostles. We don't have the same spiritual gifts as they did. But this text calls the church also today to ask God for two things: for enlarged power, for spiritual gifts of speaking His word, and for spiritual gifts of serving. And I want to look at both of these with you before we close this morning. First, they pray for God to grant them all boldness. Verse 29, that they may speak thy word. Dear congregation, your ministers need your prayers. We are but flesh and blood. You may think that we look as bold as a lion when we stand behind this pulpit, but in and of ourselves, we're as weak as a lamb. Pray for your ministers, that they may preach and witness for Christ boldly. We carry God's treasure in earthen vessels, and we too as ministers are often troubled and perplexed and cast down. And we too, like Paul, experience the dying of Jesus in our own bodies. And the Holy Spirit must give us courage to speak, for He's the Spirit of faith. We can easily become Peter, the man of flesh, and tremble before a servant girl. But we need grace. We need your prayers that we may be filled with the Holy Ghost and be bold like Peter on the day of Pentecost. And here, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the fruit of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And the word boldness here means to speak frankly, openly, unashamedly, clearly, powerfully. It's to speak like Paul said he would speak in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The bold apostle Paul, by the way, is constantly asking people in the various churches he served to pray for him. Pray for me, he says to the Ephesians, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray your preachers full of the Holy Spirit, and they will preach you full. Charles Spurgeon preached with such power from the Holy Spirit that many thousands of people came to hear him every Sunday for 38 years. Millions of his sermons have been read with profit ever since. More sermons of Charles Spurgeon have been sold than any other preacher in the history of mankind. And the story has been often told of some enthusiastic visitors who came to his church, and they asked Spurgeon that they wanted to see the church's power plant. Well, Spurgeon took them to a large room where the people of his church were united in a prayer meeting. And he said, "Here it is." And then he went on to say this: "When I came to New York, New Park Street Chapel, it was a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I could never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant, that's Christ, present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once, we were so awestruck with the solemnity of the corporate prayer meeting that we sat silent for moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. Let's pray for those kinds of prayer meetings. Let's pray that God would stir up that spirit in our midst so that your ministers may be bold in preaching the Word of God to you and around the world. Those are the kinds of ministries that are blessed. Cotton Mather said of the famous New England Puritan preacher Thomas Hooker that he was a minister of such courage that while doing his master's work, he could put a king in his pocket. He had power with God and power over man. But secondly, the church is praying here for power for spiritual gifts of serving. In verse 30, the church prayed that God would assist the preaching of the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that the fruits of it would be that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And we know that the apostles were commissioned to work miracles as they preached the kingdom of God. But they were also commissioned to empower their spiritual gifts in practical ministry as well. To heal the sick and the handicapped from their miseries. They didn't just heal at will. They had to depend on God's power to work a miracle every step of the way. And miracles like this were called signs and wonders because God used them to confirm that he had sent his apostles. Just as God worked miracles through his servant Moses to confirm Moses' ministry. And God answered this prayer in an extraordinary manner. Verse 31 says, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And in the Bible, earthquakes are often signs that God has come to bless his people with power. And Luke reports here that shortly afterwards, the Lord struck dead some hypocrites in the church. Amazing miracles of healing took place. And an angel from God released the apostles from prison. Well, today, we don't need the confirmation of our ministries from these special gifts. Because today we have the whole Word of God. That is the confirmation. But the practical applications of this, we do need. We do need power for spiritual gifts to serve. Practical ministries of love in caring for the poor. And that's what you see in verses 32 all the way to the end of the chapter. And that makes perfect sense. The church doesn't just rely on special miracles in that day. The nuts and bolts of the New Testament church was the practical outworking of ministry of love and caring for the poor. They prayed to God to stretch out his hand and to heal the hurting. And God fills them with the Spirit, and the church stretches out its hands to care for the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the handicapped, and the poor among them. And so the church becomes, as it were, the visible fatherly hand of providence over the needy. And that is what we need today, and what we are doing today. But we could do it more. So the New Testament church establishes a fund for serve the practical needs of the people. This is not some form of communism imposed by a church authority or a political party. It was the voluntary shedding of their sharing of their property as each one had a need. That's how we are to pray today. We must pray for power to serve. We are not apostles. No miracles must be expected from our hands. But we do have practical gifts. And if American Christians would bind together and use their practical gifts, and the church would develop more of a culture of caring for each other, in God's providence, persecution will turn for us into an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ in our land. And the amazing thing is that practical works of service can be even greater signs to the world than raising the dead. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is not just the task of the deacons. It is their task. A loving diaconal ministry is a beautiful thing in a church. But this is the task of the whole church. The most frequent charge made against Christians today is that they are often, in the eyes of the world, arrogant and unloving. And what better way could we show the beauty of the gospel than to devote ourselves to humble and kind and loving works of service? So these are the kinds of power we must pray for. The power not to do a miracle, but the power to serve in the name and the love of Christ. We pray, congregation, that your love and my love, this church's love, may abound more and more. How great it is to see people from HHOM or other ministries walk into this place and say, as someone said to me just last week, "I'm here because of the love of your people. They've helped me so much. So I just wanted to come to worship with you." That makes our hearts sing for joy. When love from the pulpit is translated into love for the pew in the pew, and love in the pew is translated into love in the community. This is the power of prayer. This is the power of service. Cry out to the Lord that in His providence, this church may be rich with practical spiritual gifts for mercy and for our service. And pray for our deacons as they in a special way administer the funds of the church to care for those in need. And pray for loving hands yourself to reach out, be serving those who are in need. Take 1, 2, 3, perhaps, people under your special care. Minister to them. Love them in word and in deed. And show the world that God has come to set sinful and miserable people free. So, what must we do in times of trial, times of persecution, in times of fear? We must cry out to the God of providence. We must lift up our prayers to Him. Lift them up in praise and lift them up for power and trust in this living God who said, "Ask. Ask the God of providence and it shall be given to you." Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the example of the New Testament church in loving and serving and praying and exemplifying the image of Christ. Conform us more to Christ and help us to be more praising and empowered in our prayers. Please go with us now and bless us and cause thy light to shine upon us, and grant, Holy Spirit, the power we need in preaching and in living to exemplify thy word and thy love in ways that may bear fruit unto life eternal. Mobilize this body of thy church to serve the poor, even when the church may be oppressed. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.